There is something very basic and straightforward about the Ten Commandments, isn't there? You know, they're not cluttered with unnecessary detail. There's an occasional illustration, as we'll see later in the series, but basically simple, terse statements, like today's, "You shall have no other gods before me," or "You shall not murder," or "You shall not steal." And they're not obscure warnings that are out of touch with reality, are they? The man on the street is against murder and theft and greed. Basically, the man on the street is pro-family life. I mean, even the Sun newspaper, that great guardian of the nation's morals, you know, it may pander to every lustful thought we have, but face it with adultery and the likes of Ashley Cole are love cheats and love rats. The Ten Commandments are not complex, institutional, structural sins. They actually speak of very personal ones. And really they are words from a personal God. See, look how chapter 20 begins. "And God spoke all these words." These are words from God. That lies at the heart of everything that's said here. It's why the Ten Commandments are Ten Commandments, not 10 bits of advice. It's why they actually spell death to the relativism that can say, "Well, you've got your standards and I've got mine." "And God spoke all these words." These are absolutes. That, of course, is part of their appeal to some people, but absolutes they may be, they are not impersonal words. See how he goes on, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." God reveals himself. He actually uses his personal name. That word that gets translated for us, "the Lord," is the Hebrew word Yahweh. I am who I am, God's personal name. God is telling us who he is, not just what he is. And at the heart of the Ten Commandments lies a personal relationship with God himself. These aren't impersonal decrees. They're not the sort of officious small print you have to wade through, and it leaves you wondering, does whoever wrote this have any clue what it's like in practice? There's no us and them here. Actually, the language is all I and you. He, God, is I. And they are you or your. "I am the Lord your God." Now, don't get me wrong, it's not a meeting of equals. I mean, keep your finger in Exodus 20, we're coming back there, and just turn on to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's page 186, page 186. See, you wonder who these people are to whom God speaks and says, "I am the Lord your God," and why they should be the ones he picks. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 tells you exactly. It says this: "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you." The Lord loved you and chose you because he loved you. I mean, it happens, doesn't it? We've all seen it in real life. What does he see in her? Or let's be honest, more often, what does she see in him? You know, he impresses nobody. Certainly not anybody in the office. Well, here it can only be put down to amazing grace. And even more amazing when we discover that this God is a moral God. As I come back to Exodus 20, his essential character revealed in these commands is moral. I can't divorce the living God from morals. And to say his people don't live up to that love is putting it mildly. But as we saw last week, the Ten Commandments are not given to tell us how to get right with God. They're given to people already rescued by him. Look how Exodus 20 goes on. "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Actually, these commands reveal how rescued people ought to live. The great act of rescue from Egypt was a theme that Israel's poets and prophets never tired of mentioning. And this rescue was just the trailer for what was to come, a rescue that will take in the full horror of the cross of Christ. The Apostle John writes this in his letter: "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The cross, that atoning sacrifice, marked the climax of God's love in action. And Jesus died to save us, you see, not from slavery to Egyptians, but from slavery to sin. Not from Egypt, but from hell. Well, these words, these commands, come from that God. Show what he's like, what pleases him, what he hates, and rescued people, grateful for their rescue, his people will want to live like this. Now, these are words from a personal God. They're more than that, as we're already seeing. They're really words from a loving God. David Field wrote a great book on the Ten Commandments, and he puts it this way. He says, look, this is not some dry clinical interview in a solicitor's office. It's not that kind of language, let alone the sort of threatening atmosphere of a police interview room. If any of you have ever been in one, don't put your hand up yet. Now, this is far more like pillow talk. See, as you turn over the page and come to verse 3 of Exodus 20 and see the first of the commands, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now think about it. It could have come out of a wedding service, couldn't it? "You shall have." The very first wedding I ever took as a clergyman, the groom, he was a slightly simple guy, and there's a moment, you know, when you come to the promises and the clergyman sort of says them and he repeats them, you know, so when "I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wife, to have and to hold," I say, and he goes and repeats after it, "I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wife, to have and to hold," I say, "to have and behold," he said. I conjure up this sort of wonderful picture of him spending all the rest of his life in sort of love-struck, jaw-dropping. Well, no, it's actually "to have and to hold." It's the language of possession that both groom and bride say to each other. And that's the contract, the covenant, if you like, we enter into as the people of God. And it's an exclusive one. "You shall have no other gods before me." Just like a wedding service. And when I married Claire, my rector put the question straight to me. "Will you take Claire to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live?" I see, it's that language here, isn't it? Forsaking all others. "You shall have no other gods before me." To be one of the rescued, redeemed people of God is to enter a monogamous relationship with God. To turn to other gods when you're in that relationship, it's as devastating as to desert a marriage partner. It's why it's described in the Bible in the language of adultery or prostitution when God's people do it. "You shall have no other gods before me." Just a reminder of the exclusive nature between this God, Yahweh, and his people. And if you want to be one of God's people, there's no pantheon of gods for us to select from one day after another. This relationship is as exclusive as marriage is intended to be. And this commandment echoes a marriage bond. It's words from a personal God, words from a loving God, words for a modern people. Here's a command for 21st century men and women, and not just for those literally rescued from Egypt. This is how New Testament people relate to God, not just Old Testament people. Old Testament people were surrounded by many other gods. They were going to have to rub shoulders with those who worship gods from Baal to Molech. Molech, for example, demanded the sacrifice of little children. Please don't fall for the nonsense that all gods are the same. Or even that all are moral just because Yahweh is. And the Old Testament people of God were to keep exclusively to their God. But so are the New Testament people of God. Leave Exodus 20 behind now and turn on into the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. It's page 991. Matthew 22. And pick it up at verse 34, the top of the right-hand column. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." So if you like, here is a positive version of that Old Testament command. You shall have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Neither of them leave room for any other gods. No room for selling your soul to the corporation. Mind you, if you've done that, you probably haven't got time to be here at lunchtime. However, we find other ways of doing it. No room for dividing our time between competing deities. Listen to David Field again. I think he puts it brilliantly. The Old Testament insists, of course, that only one God exists. All other so-called deities are shams. But once they were settled in Canaan, the people of Israel rubbed shoulders with men and women from an alien culture who accepted polytheism all too readily. Deities of both sexes and with different roles were to be found round every corner, and God's people were sorely tempted not only to believe in these other gods, but to give them priority over their one and only Lord. The polytheist, the believer in many gods, deals with a whole crowd of deities. There was a god for every department of life. One for work, another for home, yet another for looking after the crops, and even one to bear your agonized prayers when you've got toothache. And as a result, life was lived in a series of separate compartments. Each deity demanded different standards of behavior within his or her special sector, and if you were careful, you could play one god off against another to serve your own selfish ends. You know, the husband who got drunk and smashed up his home might have offended against the family deities, but he could at least plead in mitigation that the god of wine had been at the top of his list for worship that day. Now, it all sounds absurd put like that, doesn't it? But it's not a million miles away from the lifestyle many of us live today. Some modern people really are old-time polytheists in very thin disguise. They don't speak the language of gods and deities, but they divide their lives into separate compartments and they apply different moral standards to each of them. You know, the politician. Let's have the easy target to begin with. The politician, you know, who will make promises he knows he can't keep at an election, but would never dream of going back on his word to a friend. Now the businessman tells his secretary to keep all the visitors at bay by saying he's out, but would get very angry indeed if it was suggested he would lie to his wife. Ancient or modern, that kind of divided behavior is on a collision course with the Bible's one God approach to life. That's certainly the implication of this commandment. The Old Testament believer was bound in obedience to one Lord who governed everything he did, whether he was doing something religious, like making a sacrifice, or something political, like settling a dispute, or something business-like, like lending money or making some purchase. He did it all before the Lord's face. That's another way, by the way, of how you can translate that. You shall have no other gods before me, before my face. The same set of God-given standards apply to every department of life. You shall have no other gods before me. You begin to see how a commandment we can all too easily ignore or confine to church and the religious compartment of life suddenly invades working life. Tells me my office dealings are done in front of God's face. At this God's face. See, you and I go to work with the God we come home with. And the God we go to church with. And the God we enjoy our time off with. Whether it's in the gym or the football stadium, you know, the coffee shop or the wine bar. He's the God who shapes all of life. Keeps us healthfully integrated human beings. Not two-faced, not double standards, not one thing at work and another at home, not one thing on Sundays and another Mondays to Saturdays. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And gracious God, we come before you this lunchtime as those who've broken the first and the greatest commandment. And we ask for your forgiveness and for your mercy and for that amazing grace, love of yours to be our rescue and our hope. And awaken within us a love for you that has you at the center of all we are and do. And we ask it in the name of your rescuer, Jesus. Amen.